to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Thank you very much, Rosanna, and good morning, everyone. So we're continuing our series this morning in the seven churches of Revelation. And I would like to begin by reading a story to you from a book that I've been reading recently. And it's about a married couple called Jenny and Jim. Jenny was waiting the dinner, simmering nicely on the stovetop. It was her turn to cook on Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays, something that she and Jim had worked out in those early weeks of marriage. She'd left work on time, made the easy commute home, and then started preparing the food. The key turned in the lock rather later than she had expected, and in strode Jim. He walked past her and headed straight upstairs to change. When he came down, she felt that she looked lovely, but his lack of reaction implied that something was not quite right. "Hi, darling. Dinner's ready," she said cheerfully. "Great, I'm starving," he replied. The food went down quickly, but Jim's attention was mostly on the TV across the room. He did wash up, but spent most of the evening on his mobile phone, so that by bedtime, Jenny realized that they'd had almost no eye contact at all over the course of the evening. He went straight off to sleep. Jenny was left feeling that while she was close to him in physical proximity, emotionally, she was deserted. She was at a bit of a loss to know what to do about the distance between them. Well, lovelessness in a marriage is a terrible thing. And the message of our passage this morning is that lovelessness in a church is equally, if not more, serious. It's possible to have lots of service and lots of hard work, and yet for love to be missing. And that was exactly the problem in the first of the seven churches of Revelation that we come to look at this morning, as we come to look at the church in Ephesus. If you were here last week, you might remember that the risen Lord Jesus has a message for each of the seven churches of Asia, and that for each of them, we also want to be asking, well, what does the Holy Spirit have to say to us? You can see a map of the seven churches on your screens. And what you'll see is that they are listed in the order that a messenger would have visited them. And so we start off in Ephesus, which is the gateway to the region. And then we proceed on round to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then all the way down to Laodicea. From what we know, there were other churches in the province of Asia as well, but John probably chooses these seven as representative of them all. The number seven also represents completeness. And so these churches are also probably intended to represent all churches everywhere at all times. The issues that they faced will always be common to God's people in every age. And that's one of the reasons for us to be studying them. As verse 7 says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So then let's see what we can learn from this church at Ephesus this morning. And let's pray that Christ might speak to each of us individually and corporately from his word. And so, first of all, then, we see a zeal for truth. So in verse 1, we read that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. We saw last week that these stars are the seven angels, or the seven heavenly representatives of the seven churches. And then we also see that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. This reminds us that Jesus is with his church. He is among it. He inspects it. He cares for it, including correcting it where necessary. And then we come to Jesus' words of commendation in verse 2-3. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And so we see that Jesus commends the Ephesian church for its hard work. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name. Many of us will know what it is to be weary after this last year. But here is a church that has not grown weary. And so Jesus commends it for its perseverance. I wonder, would Jesus commend us for the same thing? But then the main thing that Jesus commends this church for is its zeal for the truth. And the first thing to note here is that Ephesus was a very difficult place in which to stand up for the truth. As we've already said, Ephesus was the most important city in the region. It was economically very powerful, and it was the entry point into the whole area for merchants and trade. It had a large and cosmopolitan population of 250,000 who appreciated all that that city had to offer, its games, its theatre, and its world-famous library. And it was an important centre of government, but most of all, it was known for its religion. It boasted one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, who was a fertility goddess in the surrounding area. She was called Diana by the Romans and had a huge temple that was served by many thousands of priests and priestesses. This temple was linked to much of the commerce in the town, which was also a centre for the worship of some of the Roman emperors as gods. And so Ephesus was a really hard place in which to be a Christian. There was temptation at every side. You were always under incredible pressure to give in and compromise with the pagan culture around you. But yet Jesus commends the church there for its zeal for the truth. I think we can see even more clearly how impressive this was when we think about the history of the church at Ephesus. So in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul's words of farewell to the Ephesian elders. Paul had founded the church at Ephesus a number of years before, and now he's on his way to Rome. He had the elders come to a place called Miletus, and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 to 31, he warns them with these words. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And so you can see what Paul's saying there. He's warning the church against false teachers in the same way that Jesus had before him. Those who would come in like wolves, aiming to destroy the flock. What was the false teaching that threatened the church? Well, we aren't quite sure, but most of the false teaching that threatened the early church fell into one of two camps. There was legalism, which sought to force those who were new Christians to follow the Old Testament Jewish laws. And then there was also license, which taught that once you were a Christian, you were free to pretty much do anything you wanted, including indulging in sexual sin or flirting with idolatry. We actually have the names of one of these groups here in verse 6, the Nicolaitans. And we are told that Jesus hates their practices. We don't really know anything about the Nicolaitans, except that they were one of a number of these kinds of groups who we meet in the seven letters who seem to have advocated license, that Christian liberty meant that Christians could do as they please. And so Paul had warned the church at Ephesus about the danger of false teaching. Now, 30 years later, at the time when Revelation was written, it seems as if the church has heeded this advice and the situation has improved. As Jesus says in verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And so the church has not been taken in. They've become a discerning church. They have a zeal for the truth. They know that not all who claim to be teaching the Christian faith really are teaching the Christian faith. They're able to detect false teaching. And of course, all this is relevant to us too. What would Jesus say to us here at Ambassador and maybe to the wider English-speaking church in Hong Kong? Well, surely one of the things would be that Jesus wants us to be a discerning church. He wants us to hate what is evil. He wants us to be able to test what we hear from the pulpit, to test the teaching of those who come in from outside against God's word, so that we are not led astray. We should be discerning about who we listen to, who we watch on YouTube, what we read, and what ideas we take on board. Now, of course, it's my job to teach you faithfully, and I need to work hard at doing that with the best of the abilities that God has given me. But it's also your job to hold me accountable. That's why I always encourage you to ask questions or to email me if there's things that you aren't really sure about. That's one of the marks of a healthy church, not following a pastor blindly, but searching the scriptures to make sure that what you hear is true. There are Christians all over Asia this morning who are not testing what they hear and who are being led astray as a result. Pastors who deny key Christian doctrines, teachings that say that certain lifestyles are okay when the Bible says that they are wrong. Ministries that promote a much higher degree of health or blessing than what the Bible actually promises for this life now. And so we need to be a discerning church. You need to be discerning when you move on from ambassador. You need to test your leaders, ask questions of them, ask other people to help you discern if you're not sure. Make sure that the lifestyles of those that you listen to matches up with what you are hearing as far as you can. Well, that's the first thing that we see here that characterized the church at Ephesus, a zeal for the truth. However, we need to move on because Jesus very quickly warns the church here that they lack one thing that negates everything else that we have just said, and that is a lack of love. So this is really the flip side of a zeal for truth. It's good to be zealous for truth. We've seen that in many ways the church at Ephesus was the ideal church that we would all want to join. It was doctrinally sound, it was hardworking, it had many ministries, but yet it lacked one crucial thing. As Jesus says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first." And so Jesus warns the Christians at Ephesus about the one big problem they have, and it's a lack of love. Now, immediately, we need to say that Jesus is not saying here that Christians are to love everything. We've just seen that Jesus commends them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, just as he does. And so it's obviously right for the church to hate evil and to hate false teaching. As one pastor said, a church that does not hate is not a New Testament church. But yet Jesus is also reminding us here that a church that does not love is not a New Testament church either. And this is where the church in Ephesus was falling short. They had forsaken their first love. What does this mean? Well, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about whether this is referring to our love for God or our love for each other or even a love for the lost. But of course, this misses the point that actually all of those things are linked. As the Bible often makes clear, we cannot claim to love God if we are also not loving those people around us. And God's word is clear that a Christian understanding of love always has to start off with God's love for us. So when we become a Christian, when we come to understand the gospel, and as we grow as a Christian, we come to appreciate and experience more and more of God's love for us. It begins to blow out our minds that God should love us enough that he would send Jesus to the cross to die for us. And the Holy Spirit increasingly makes this real in our experience as he pours out the love of Christ into our hearts. That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And then as our lives are filled with God's love, we respond to that in different ways. We grow deeper and deeper in love for God because of what he has done for us. It overflows into our relationships with other Christians so that we start to love them more. We love going to church. And then it also overflows into a love for those who are not yet Christians. God's love motivates us to share Christ with other people so that they might come to know him for themselves. And you can see this worked out in lots of different passages in the Bible. One example that I often preach on at weddings would be 1 John 4 and verses 10 to 11. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So that makes clear, God first loved us, therefore we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And so when Jesus says, therefore, that the Ephesians have lost their first love, I think he has to be referring to their love for Christ. But he's also referring to their love for other people as well, because the two are linked. Somewhere along the line, there is also a problem with them receiving God's love, because if love is not flowing out, then it's also not flowing into them as it really ought to in the first place. And Jesus says that this is a serious problem. Lack of love is serious enough for them to be in danger of no longer being a church at all. As Jesus says in verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What do we have when there is no longer any love in a church? Well, it will be like that marriage that we started off with in the introduction. There might be service, there might be perseverance, everything might look fine outwardly, we might still believe, we might do all the right things, but yet there'll be no intimacy, there'll be no presence of Christ that there needs to be in order for us to be a real church. Where there is no love for Christ and his people, Jesus eventually says, I will walk away, I will remove your lampstand from its place. We need to hold on to truth. Truth is important, but it cannot be separated from love. As Juan Sanchez says, it is possible to believe the right things and not be a church. It's possible to do all the right things and not be a church. It's possible to argue for all the right moral values and not be a church. But if we practice genuine love for others, we will show the world that we are Jesus followers and that the Father has indeed sent his Son into the world. And so let me ask you personally this morning, have you fallen away from your first love? How would we know this? Well, we can maybe think about someone who becomes a Christian or who comes to understand the gospel more clearly after having been brought up in church. It fills them with joy. They love going to church. They love hearing God's word. They love reading Christian books. And as a result of all of these things, they begin to grow quickly in their faith. But then as they grow, they maybe begin to get proud. They realize that they've accumulated more knowledge and more insight than some of the Christians around them, and so they begin to look down on them. They roll their eyes at some of the ignorant things that they hear. They start to judge other Christians who they perceive as being less keen than they are, who don't engage in the same kinds of spiritual conversations, and so slowly their love begins to cool. Their love for other Christians begins to shrivel up, and their love for God begins to cloud over as well as their hearts begin to harden. Do you recognize that? For others of us, it may be a much more gradual process. Our love for Christ gradually gets displaced by other loves in our lives, our work or a relationship, and we gradually begin to lose that passion for Christ that we once had. I think it's all too common, and so maybe some of us need to do some heart work this morning. How is our love? If we compare our love for Christ and his people now with what it was when we were younger, then are there signs that our arteries are hardening? And then what about our love as a church? Superficially, we may well be very friendly, but what are we like at a deeper level? Do we love others in a way that gets past the pleasantries of conversation on a Sunday morning? Well, I'm sure that those are the kinds of the questions that the Holy Spirit wants us to engage with as a church. For those of you who are part of a small group, there'll be time later on to be discussing some of these things. How far are we like the Ephesian church? What strengths and weaknesses do we have? The church at Ephesus may not be an exact fit, but do we need to return to our first love? And I ask all those questions of myself too. Then, what do we need to do to put this right? Well, let's look again at verse 5. And first of all, Jesus says that we need to remember. He says, consider how far you have fallen. We need to recognize that where we are now is not where we once were, and we need to determine to do something about that. Then Jesus says that we also need to repent. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. What he's saying is that we need to turn around. We need to change our minds, and we need to stop going in one direction, and we need to start going in a different direction instead. And we need to put this into practice by starting to do the things we did at first. Did you used to love going to church and meeting with God's people and serving God? Well, start doing those things again, and not out of duty or obligation, but out of a fresh love for Christ. More than anything else, maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need a fresh experience of God's love in our lives. In the Christian children's book, Treasures of the Snow, the main character, a girl called Annette, is struggling to forgive another child, Lucien, because of how he has wronged her, and her grandmother is advising her. Annette shares how hard it is and how she can't do anything other than want to be unkind to Lucien. And her grandmother agrees it's impossible on her own to cast out the darkness and begin to love again. And then she uses the illustration of a darkened room and makes the point that when we go into a dark room, we don't try and chase all of the darkness away. We know it's impossible to do that. Instead, what we do is we open the curtains, and as soon as we open the curtains, the light floods in and the darkness immediately goes. She goes on to say, that is exactly what happens when you ask Jesus to come in. He is love, and when love comes in, hatred and selfishness and unkindness will give way to it, just as the darkness gives way when you let in the light. But trying to chase it out alone would be like trying to chase the shadows out of a dark room. It would be a waste of time. You see, she's saying that we need to ask Jesus' love to flood into our lives. And when that happens, it transforms everything. We are filled with love for him, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a new love for those around us as well, exactly as Jesus would want. And so why not pull back the curtains of your life this morning and ask Jesus to fill you with his love? Then there's one last point we need to make very briefly, which is the promise of life. And we'll close with this. So let's look again at verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So then here's a great promise for us from the risen Christ. When the book of Revelation speaks about being victorious or overcoming, it doesn't mean some sort of super class of a special Christian who overcome. Rather, it's referring to those who trust in Christ and who will remain faithful to him to the end. In the case of Ephesus, of course, so this means someone who continues to hold on to the truth and does not forget their first love, but keeps on growing in their love for Christ and for other people. To those who are victorious, Jesus promises that they will eat from the tree of life. For those of you who were around before Christmas and can remember our sermon series on Genesis 1 to 3, then of course you'll remember what this refers to. The tree of life was in the middle of the Garden of Eden and would have confirmed eternal life on Adam and Eve forever. But when they sinned, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and they were banned from access to the tree. That was Genesis 3 and verse 24. And of course, this has been true for every single human being ever since. But yet now, Jesus is saying that access back to that tree has been restored in him. Through his death and resurrection, he has taken our sin on himself and reconciled us to God so that we might eat of that tree, the tree of life, and that we might enjoy eternal life with him. And so this is a great promise to those who repent and trust in him. Jesus offers life that starts now in this present world and then continues on into the future in the world to come. And so then we see that Jesus offers the church at Ephesus and every church since a choice. If they do not repent, then he will remove their lampstand. He will no longer walk among them. They will be a church no more. But to the one who conquers, to the one who holds on to both truth and love, they have nothing to fear. Jesus will grant them access to the tree of life, and they will enjoy fellowship with God forever. In the case of Ephesus, sadly, Their lampstand was removed, and if you go there now, you'll find lots of interesting archaeological ruins, but no church at all. Its light has long since gone out. And so, what will happen to us? Well, we cannot always presume that Christ will be with us if we are not faithful to him and we reject his warnings. The only way that we can ensure that Christ will continue to be with us and that our light will continue to shine here in Hong Kong is if we stay in love with him. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word to us this morning. We confess that our love for you and our love for other people is often not what it should be, and that our hearts are often cold. And so, Father, please do kindle the fire of your love inside us and help it to really grow and to overflow to others this week. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.